second hour of the Bible study underway. I'm Chuck Rather. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour, open phone program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's been kind of a crazy morning. Pastor Ken Wagner is with us here on the telephone. We contacted him before the 10 o'clock hour because I got confused, and then our regular guest was not available, and so then we had to go to Pastor Tom Baker. Woo!
Wow.
I just feel like we're skidding on the ice highways of Macomb, Michigan there.
Yeah, that's right.
Good
morning, Chuck.
How are you, sir?
I'm good, thank you.
You haven't any freezing stuff up there yet, have you?
It is coming this weekend, tomorrow evening.
Expecting it?
Yes.
You know, we're in the 1 year anniversary of a terrible ice storm that happened here in the St. Louis area.
Okay.
You may I don't know if you heard about that.
No, I didn't.
Oh yeah, no. A year ago this weekend, St. Louis just got pelted with ice, and I think 50,000 people without power, and for many people it was over a week before they got.
Oh yeah,
remember that?
I do remember that now. Yeah.
Oh, it was not good.
Yeah.
There was a lot of serious praying going on about a year ago.
I can imagine, right. I do remember that now.
There's a little freezing rain in the forecast for tomorrow here, but nobody's expecting anything catastrophic.
That's devastating, yeah.
So, it's wintertime, I guess, and if you're going to live in Michigan and Illinois, then I guess you got to expect to have a little snow, a little freezing rain every once in a while.
That is right. That's exactly right.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us, you can set the table. You can go in any direction that you like. Questions for Pastor Ken Wagner, and we have a caller standing by here as we begin the hour, so let's go ahead and take that call. Hi, Kirk, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I was just calling about the comment on the last hour about the cemeteries.
Yes, sir.
I was on my way to a family reunion up in Minnesota, and I mentioned it at work, and a fellow worker told me that he had a grandfather that had done the gates to this famous cemetery up there. So I went and started researching this, and what I found out was whenever these guys went and first came upon that land, that the first thing that they established was a cemetery. Mm. Because it was the first place that they had rested when they got to where they were going to start, you know, their homestead.
Mm-hmm.
And they decided that, hey, you know, this is going to be our last resting place, too. So I don't know if there's any significance, but it was just interesting that that was the first thing they established when they got there.
I appreciate the story very much. Thank you for calling.
Okay.
Pastor Wagner, in the previous hour, Pastor Tom Baker helped us out with Genesis chapter 23, and that chapter is all about the death and burial of Sarah.
Oh, yes, right.
So I use that as an opportunity to talk about Christian burial and the dignity that surrounds Christian burial.
Yeah.
And the high value, I think, that Almighty God places on the remains of his departed.
Absolutely. Go on. I'm sorry.
Well, and just one final point, and how, while it may seem to us like a body that deteriorates back to nothing, in the eyes of God, it's connected to the next great event on his calendar.
Right.
And that is when he reunites people's bodies to their human spirits in what we refer to as the resurrection.
Right.
It sounds to me like Kirk was saying that a generation or so ago, people understood that.
Yes.
And that's why it was important to them that they find an appropriate place to bury their Christian dead.
Exactly right. And that's the positive influence of, if I may say, the Christian faith. You know, we in our circles, we have people like Alvin Schmidt who have reminded us of all the civilizing influences of Christianity, and other scholars have done it very, very well. But to come right down to the point, yes, Christians have always honored the dead, their dead, if I may say, and Even in antiquity, too, Christians had a reputation for in a pagan world where the remains of the dead were not very highly valued. You know, just kind of throw them out. And as gruesome as that may sound, Christians were known to take care of and appropriately bury those who had died. But for them, you know, and you hit it right on the head. It's the resurrection of all flesh, isn't it? Not just Christians are going to rise. We believe in the resurrection of the body. All people who have ever lived will be raised to life. And, of course, some to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. But that's the beauty of our Christian faith. It ties in real well with what we have just come through in the church year, doesn't it, with Christ the King and the last Sunday of the church year, the whole idea that we are awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And if the human body were merely a vessel for the much more important, much more valuable thing, that is the human spirit, the spirit that departs from the body, as it says, I think, in the King James Version, when Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost,
right?
If it were the human spirit that was of value and the body was merely a vessel, merely something to occupy during this sojourn through this reality, well, that would be one thing. But the Bible teaches us, apparently, that God is very serious about his creation, including the human body, and when he redeems it and puts it back together, he intends to redeem that human body as well.
Exactly.
Which Christians, I think, have always demonstrated something of a respect and understanding for.
Right.
But less lately.
Yeah, that is true. And not to get overly dramatic here, but I did, for example, last Tuesday, just before Thanksgiving, a funeral for a man who died in the faith, to what I could understand and from hearing the family talk. He was not a member of our congregation. A lot of pastors do that. It wasn't in the church, but it was at the funeral home. We had a tempered, if I may say it, an appropriate service for him. But I'm seeing a number of different things. For one, there was no burial. The funeral home takes care of that. And my model, my tradition, is always to go to the cemetery.
Why?
And why was there no why?
No. Why is that your tradition? I'm getting the impression that you regretted the not having the opportunity to do that.
I do. I feel. That's sort of a tradition. I don't know if it's a tradition or it's a growing reality around here. And my thought is, yes, we do. We honor the body that our loved one has had, and the body that will be resurrected at the last day in God's time, according to his creative almighty power. And I personally, you know, I guess it's my experience, but also my Christian framework, that we want to lay that body to rest. You know, that's part of the language of our funeral liturgy. We lay this body to rest in its resting place. Now, we fully understand that doesn't always happen, but I'm seeing kind of on a bigger picture, less and less of a concern, less and less of a respect for that final act of laying the body to rest. It's pretty popular up here. Now, that's outside, again, that was outside the context of our church, of our congregation. So,
I'm not real familiar with what we would, I guess, would call the funeral liturgy, so just correct me if I get this wrong, but it seems to me, my recollection is that at the occasion of a funeral, and you go to the church, what you have there is a worship service.
Yes.
And then the deceased is removed, but the pastor says something like, our service will continue at such and such cemetery at the graveside. Do I remember that correctly?
Yeah, fairly close. I think
The service doesn't end when you leave the church.
Right.
The service actually ends or concludes traditionally or typically at the graveside.
Exactly right.
And why don't you just give people the benediction there in the church,
right,
and then go bury the body? Why does the service continue out in the cemetery?
Yeah, that's exactly right, because we look at it as a complete act from the time of worship, hearing God's word in the sanctuary, or in this case in a funeral home, and we understand that's a legitimate place. Most funeral homes have a chapel. But then I would say, and I think a lot of my brothers would say, let us go forth in the name of Christ. So we don't do the benediction there. That's exactly right. But it's to indicate that this moment that began, let's say, at 11 o'clock on a Friday, and then will end at 12:30 at the cemetery as we lay this body to rest, as we committed to its final resting place here on this earth. But yeah, that's the dynamic, that it's a continuous act from the moment of invocation to the benediction at the cemetery. And maybe that's my model, that's my frame. Times are changing, and I'm not sure that's all for the good, but that's the reality we live with.
Well, that means that the people who are in the cemetery, as the service continues and then concludes at the graveside, are still active in worship. And help me out here. It seems to me that if you want people to be focused on God and you want people to be faithful in their worship, the worst distraction that you could provide is the body of a departed loved one sitting right in front of them. How do you proceed with worship at the graveside with maybe the most powerful distraction possible sitting in front of them?
Well, you do it by coming back to the Word, and I mean, I've had a number of funerals, and I've been at other funerals too. But one of the great things that I always appreciate, the ability to, or the opportunity to, right when the people are gathering, maybe it's under a tent or in an open area if it's a nice day, but I tend to, and I know a lot of my brothers do, we come right back to kind of it's a sequence of Bible passages that we read. So we bring people back to the Word of God. We bring them back to God's comfort, his promise, to be sure, but his comfort for us right now. For example, and I always end with, there's a couple of them, but I know that my Redeemer lives. That's kind of my end before a prayer. Because, I know that I will stand, and I will see him with my own eyes. I will stand upon his recreated earth, and I will see him, not somebody else, but I myself, with my own eyes. So, and then launch right into a prayer to bring the people's attention. It's both, to my mind, Chuck, it's both an opportunity to focus back on the powerful Word of God, even in the midst of the tragic reality of death. So it's a, can I say it? It's really like a law gospel illustration right in front of our eyes. The law is the fact that all of us sin, and because we are sinners, we will die. But the gospel is always bringing people back to the Word, the promise of Christ, the hope of a resurrection, and things like that. So it's really a powerful object lesson. But the key is, and I'm not infallible on this, but the key is to be able to bring the gospel. Let the gospel have the last word at a funeral. Not the deceased body here, not even the coffin, but to let the gospel have the final reverberation in the people's hearts and minds.
Let me share a personal perspective with you. This is not necessarily having anything to do with the Bible or anything else, but I'd be interested in your evaluation. I've had the opportunity to go through the funeral experience with some close friends or loved ones. I think most of us know what it's like to attend a funeral where we were on the periphery and we're not necessarily all that broken up about it, but most of us have had the opportunity also to go through that when the person was very close to us. And for me, I was able to, for the most part, hang tough, if you will, until I get to the cemetery.
Mm.
I'm surprised by this. I would have thought that it would have been equally tough or even tougher to go through the funeral service in the church, but on the occasions when I lost it, and I got to tell you, I don't lose it very often, Pastor Wagner, but on the occasions when I lost it, it was in the cemetery. Now, is that typical, atypical, or what do you think?
I would say it's typical, especially given you're painting it. This was a person very close to you. That's very typical.
I wonder why.
Well, perhaps it's more the finality. You know, the service is coming to an end, and kind of when you sort of like getting to the end of the game. You know, when I'm thinking like the Stanley Cup. You ever seen at the last game of the of a Stanley Cup game, or maybe even like the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl's different, but you know how the players know it, and all the emotion just kind of comes out at that particular. I think there's something to that, the finality of you laying this body in the ground and not being able to see this loved one until Jesus comes again and we are reunited in his heavenly kingdom. I've had that. I've had that too, and I've certainly seen others too, where that moment kind of put it dawns on them. It sinks in at that particular time, and it's a very moving. It's a very it's a pastoral moment.
For me,
I'm speaking as a pastor there,
yeah.
And that's why I really want, because you can't deny that reality. You can't deny the reality of death, but you can, even in the midst of death, point people to hope. And that's why I said earlier, to end on the gospel, to make that gospel living, even in the midst of our services ending. And we're going to go back to our cars and start a journey without this husband or father or mother or whatever.
Now, let me ask you one more question on the subject. I had not necessarily intended to go in this direction, but we'll give the credit to Kirk, who called us at the beginning of the hour. I put this question to Pastor Baker in the first hour, and I appreciated his answer very much. The question was, is it appropriate, I guess this is the way I would rephrase it, is it appropriate to view the cemetery as a sanctified or holy place along the lines or consistent with the way we view the sanctuary in the church, as a place set apart for the things of God? And he wanted to point out that, well, you know, when you're in the cemetery, you're not necessarily treading on holy ground the way Moses was commanded to take his sandals off as he approached the burning bush, and I'm not suggesting that. But it is a sanctified place, is it not?
Yes, it is. Exactly right. And I, you know, I have a lot of respect for Pastor Baker. He's far smarter than I am. But I would certainly agree with you. This is holy ground. Not in the sense of can I, you know, to use Moses and the burning bush model, but it is the place where God's people have set apart to honor the dead, those who die in the Lord. They are blessed. That's what the Bible says. They are blessed. Those who die in the Lord are blessed because they are awaiting life eternal with Christ, the resurrection of all flesh. But I really feel that way. That's why it's so disturbing to hear stories about vandalism and just acts of destruction
and desecration.
Yeah, desecration. That's exactly right. And even pagan societies, they recognized that you don't abuse or kind of do sacrilegious things on the sites of the graves of their family members. And ancient Romans, for example, used to pour wine on the graves of their loved ones. I mean, and we all know stories like that. That was meant to give them something to drink. Well, of course, what a misunderstanding of both death and the afterlife. But nevertheless, you know, there's that common thread that this is a place that ought to be treated with respect and reverence. And for us as Christians, again, I take it to the next level because, yes, this is the place that God will work his next creation, his recreation. I think that's wonderful.
Let's go in a different direction here now. This Sunday is going to be the first Sunday in Advent.
Yes.
Listen to Pastor Wayne. Oh, yes.
I love it.
He loves it. Of course, you know that there's a whole bunch of us that are not going to be aware of that, and we're not going to know it until we pick up our church bulletin and we see a candle on the front and something that says First Sunday of Advent, and then even then we're not going to know exactly what that means.
Oh, are there blue pyramids now?
But what it means is, well, Christmas is getting close. That's
right,
basically
right.
What it means. So if you love the season of Advent and you are anticipating it. With joy in your heart and a spring in your step, as it sounds that you are,
yes,
then it must have a meaning to you that perhaps you could use to enlighten some of the rest of us. So I would think that the readings that are chosen for the first Sunday in Advent would help facilitate that. Would I be on the right path here?
Absolutely, yes. Absolutely.
All right, well, help me out with this one, because Advent just means coming, right?
Right.
So it means that on Christmas Day, we're going to celebrate the first coming of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, into this world. And we're actually going to take a few weeks to think about what that means. So we get a reading from Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2? Here's what it says. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob. Are you familiar with that reading?
Yeah, I'm right with you.
First Sunday of Advent?
Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
See, I'm not getting it. You're going to have to help me out here. I'm not understanding why this is going to help me get to Christmas. Can you do that for me on the other side of the break?
I'd love it, friend.
All right, we'll talk about Isaiah 2. Some folks will hear that reading in church when they go to church on this coming first Sunday of Advent. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ken Wagoner is our guest, and we'll be right back.
This weekend marks the beginning of the season of Advent, and on the next Joy, we'll hear some of the time-honored music of the season, including the oldest carol of all, the Song of Mary. This is Ron Clem inviting you to hear how the old has become new again, this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org, and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, a man named Carson is ready for a new start.
Carson? Do you know I have men looking for you?
I figured. I want to get my family back.
Where'd you say they're living now?
A little town east of here. It's called Odyssey.
Who is Carson? And will he get his family back? Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
The ages of stars confuse evolutionists. Learn about it next on Today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The stars are among the most beautiful and powerful evidences for our Creator. While there are billions of them, no two seem to be identical. Even so, they can be classified into groups. The hottest stars are blue. Our own star, the Sun, is an average star. It is classified as a yellow star. Red giants can be more than 100 million miles in diameter. One of the best-known red giants in the night sky is Betelgeuse, which is 18,000 times brighter than our Sun. Good thing it's 300 light-years away. Scientists say that in general the hot blue stars are young. They say that the yellow stars like our Sun are middle-aged, and when it gets old it will turn into a red giant before exploding. However, those changes take billions of years. Their evolutionary scheme for determining the age of stars recently suffered a serious blow. Astronomers report that a star called FG Sagittae went from a blue star to a yellow star in only 36 years. This calls into question their entire evolutionary scheme for dating stars with vast ages. According to the Bible, the entire universe is only about 6,000 years old, and since man brought sin into the world, everything, including the stars, are running down. But we need not worry about our Sun swelling up and exploding and killing all life on Earth. The Bible tells us that it will remain until our Lord returns for us, and in the new creation there will be no need for a Sun.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Anybody who thinks of Jesus as a mere prophet is partly right, which means that person is mostly wrong. That person is wrong because Jesus is more than a man from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus is more than a prophet who can give divinely inspired predictions about the future. Jesus is more, much more.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. The programs brought to you on AM 850 KFUO and Worldwide KFUO really are heard around the world. Recently, Colleen in Omaha, Nebraska wrote to us asking for information on an interview she had heard. And she commented, "I love your radio station and I listen to it at work. I have learned so much about God." It is submissions such as this which show the reach of the Holy Spirit through the radio ministry of Worldwide KFUO. We thank you for all your email contributions.
It's our open phone Bible study. You're welcome to join us. You can change the subject if you like. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest via the telephone lines today, Pastor Ken Wagner, a pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan. We just, before the break, read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I'm really looking forward to the reading that because I'm figuring it's going to put me in the Christmas mood. And I read those five verses, and I don't, what in the world has this got to do with anything?
With Christmas, huh?
Help me out.
Well, the first thing, and this is quite important, is to understand that Advent really operates on a couple of different levels. I'm going to say three. So we talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know it was an historical fact. It was an accomplished fact when as you pointed out earlier, God came into our world, second person of the Trinity, came into our world to be born of a virgin named Mary. So that one-time historical act in the birth, in the conception and birth of Jesus. But we also know that Jesus is going to come again. So Advent kind of keeps kind of on the top, if I may say, of floating above that historical event, that he's coming in at a time that we're not aware of. No one knows that time, but he will come again in glory to bring us to heaven with him forever. And then even kind of on top of that, okay, so that's history and that's the future, but what about the present for me? Where do I find him now? How do I know that Jesus is going to be with me now? Well, that's what we always talk about. He comes to us in word and sacrament. He is alive in his word. He is present in his word. He's truly present in, and I, you know, I'm, this is so true. in baptism, when I baptized a baby last Sunday morning, what a joy. Jesus was present. So these three ideas, these three themes of the coming of Christ, I think they all come together in really a beautiful way in this Isaiah passage. For example, Isaiah is looking, when is God going to come and rescue us? When is God going to come into our world? He's going to do that when he sends the Messiah. And that's why it starts out, chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, when God's plan and his purpose is being fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. That's the day of the Lord, the prophets will talk about. In that day, guess what? God's going to come to his people. And all of this beautiful imagery, Jerusalem, where this backwater people, this backwater nation, is waiting for the coming of the living God. And then there's that invitation, come up, people of God, come up to see what God has done. So the first heart, you might say, is the idea that God is sending the Messiah into the world. That's really, to my mind, the central thrust of Advent. The Messiah is coming. Point to Jesus. Point to Christ. But he's also coming back at the last day. And then I come back to that second level. And I don't know if that's the best word to describe it. It's sort of the second tier that I see, is that, you know, we have an invitation to put out to people to come to see Jesus, come to hear his word, because he's coming again as Lord of the living and the dead. And then, you know, again, personally, look at the language. I think it's so rich. All the people are going to come to walk in the light of the Lord, to hear God's word, to be changed by the power of his word. That's where God comes, in his word and in his sacrament. So to my mind, Chuck, all three of these themes converge, coalesce, they come together in kind of a beauty. And that's where I really do. I mean, I love Advent. I think it is probably the richest time theologically to bring together all of these things that impact my life. I want Jesus in my life right now.
It would be a pity to miss it or to not pay very careful attention, waiting for the real stuff to start on December 25th.
Exactly right.
All right, let me ask you another question here. I'm a little confused by this, because for those people who are active in their Christianity, at least are paying attention, and maybe frequent the Christian bookstore or buy Christian books, it's not uncommon if you come cross paths with somebody like that to hear the question like, well, what do you think? Do you think we're in the last days?
Mm.
And what they mean by that is, do you think Jesus is coming on Thursday?
Yeah.
And they, by the last days, they are referring to some period of time which hasn't begun yet or maybe has just begun. Signaling that Jesus is just around the corner. Now, for the pastors who have come to the Bible study over these many years, if I say, do you think we're in the last days? They all say, yes.
Yes.
And I say, well, how do you know? And they say, the last days began at the ascension of Christ and his return to the right hand of the Father. And we've been in the last days ever since. I remember the first time somebody told me that. I scratched my head, but it caused me to readjust my thinking as it pertains to that term. In verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2, it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. So should I think of verse 2 from my perspective here in the 21st century as a future thing, or should I think of it as a present thing?
We should think of it as a present reality. But I want to come back, and I think our scholars will affirm this. There's always that when Isaiah is looking forward to, for example, the day of the Lord, he can also refer to the coming. God has to come into our world to save us. And I'll get right to the point. It is that present it's in Isaiah's time, it was a future, but for us, it's a present reality that was. It was begun when Christ came into the world, and now it's an ongoing present because he has returned to the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. So we're living in the present last days. Now, maybe, and I don't think this is going to be the case, but the very moment that Jesus comes again at the last day, maybe some real smart theologians will be able to understand, this is the consummation. This is the true last day, if you know what I mean by that. I think I'll just be real pleased to see Jesus, if you know what I'm saying by that. So I'm not going to have enough time to be able to say, this is the last. Hey, Jesus has come back. See what I'm saying by that? That, you know, there will be a last day. There will be a literal last day. We don't know when sure. that's going to be. But right now we are living in the last days.
Well, now I'm going to press the text here a little bit, and then you tell me whether I'm out of bounds or not. Because if I reorient my thinking to understand what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 2, that in the last days, that means these days, then what is the mountain of the Lord's temple? Well, the Old Testament mountain of the Lord's temple, Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem was built, right?
Yes.
And the Temple Mount, as we refer to it, is sort of a foreshadow of the reality that is true now. It may be a figurative mountain, if you will, right. but it is the building that stands on it is the church, that building being constructed on the foundation of the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone, made up of living stones that are being assembled and have been assembled for now 2,000 years.
That's right.
Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Is this church language?
It is church language, exactly right. It's the ultimate church language, and I mean that. It's the people of God in the last days when Christ comes again. It's the people of God of every tongue, every nation, tribe, whatever, who are in a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are part of that invisible church scattered across all corners of the world, so to speak. But that's it. And then when Jesus comes again, that's why it's a good reminder of the Advent, that second level of the Advent reality. Christ is coming again, and when he does, He will gather all of his elect and bring them into the church triumphant, not the church struggling, not the church militant, still in battle, so to speak, but the church triumphant. So this is a picture to my mind of again, I come back to that last day, but it's sort of like a grand sweeping. You can almost see the drama unfolding, and I kind of picture it in my mind as Isaiah is prophesying this. You know, it's kind of a continuous action where all of a sudden the Lord comes and the people of God are being brought together, and almost as if in their hearts they're saying, "Hey, we're going into the church. We're going into the church triumphant." Does that make sense, Chuck? You know,
I think it does.
Yeah,
I think it does.
That idea that, you know, we're kind of all, and will we be thinking that? I think we will. I really do. I think, you know, we'll know when body and soul are brought together again. We will know that this is God's new creation. That's kind of exciting. And then to see all of the brothers and the sisters. That's going to be cool.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Up there in Armour, South Dakota, Redeemer Lutheran Church, our good friend Pastor Nabil Noor. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, good brother. I just so happened to be listening to the earlier show with Brother Tom Baker, and you said, "I wish Nabil would call in." And so I had to get my Hebrew Bible first to kind of locate the section you were discussing. I need to share with you three things, if you don't mind. Number
sure.
one, in verse 19, where it talks about...
Now, this is Genesis 23?
Correct. Genesis 23.
Okay.
And in the Hebrew it says that after this, Abraham bought the field of, and the Hebrew, Hamekaphelah. And as Brother Tom Baker said, the doubling. And what does this really mean? No one knows. It just, no one really knows, not even myself. The only thing that I believe it could be, that it could have been more than one cave in that one location. And if you read the story well, Abraham only purchased a portion of the field, not the whole field, just a portion where he did the honor to bury his wife, Sarah.
Okay.
So the doubling to the question then is only possibly that there could have been more than just one cave. It's just a name that was used.
I understand.
Okay. Number two, you personally spoke about the cemetery as well as it really touches your heart when you are saying farewell at the cemetery and tears come down. You know, brother, tears are the rain of heaven. When you are at the cemetery, as the brother had said, I believe his name is Ken, made, it is the finale of the thing. There you are laying, saying goodbye. You would be inhuman if you did not shed a tear. If your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did that as he stood by Lazarus. Because
now, you got to be careful there, Pastor Nor, because some of us German-descended Lutherans are pretty tough characters, I want you to know.
I know that, but when it comes to the heart, I don't care how tough you are. So are the Arab Palestinians, too. They are also. But it shows that you are human, you have feelings, you know. And
point well taken.
One of the things I have been trying to do for the last 8 years in my ministry is that we bury the saint first and then come back and celebrate life. I'm reversing that because, you know, we talk about the resurrection. We talk about the power of this saint who has longed to see the eyes of his Savior and to be before the Lamb of, and the throne of grace. And then we take them and bury them. And so I'm now, and I've had already three in my 14 years as a rookie in the ministry, that I have buried first, and then we'll come back to the celebration. And that's how I will be buried also.
I will
be buried first, and then come back to the congregation to celebrate.
So do we get all three of your points there then?
That's two.
That's two.
And the third point, why do we revere cemeteries? We don't really worship them as holy ground per se, but remember that cemetery is to remind you that you had somebody who has loved you and cared for you and shared with you the love of Jesus. It's a memorial spot where you can ponder. And I appreciate Pastor Tom Baker's comment. He does not talk to his son, Philip.
Mm-hmm.
He talks to his Savior. And that's a constant and visual reminder. This is not the finale for us. This is just the portal to the glories of heaven.
Pastor Nor, thanks for the call. Let's see what Pastor Wagner has to say.
Oh, thank you much.
Thank you. God bless you, brother. Wonderful. Well said. And I mean, I appreciate what he said all the way around in terms of, and that's an interesting idea of having the committal service, the burial, before, did I understand that correctly, before the,
mm-hmm.
quote, the
yeah.
funeral service in the...
Do the burial first and then go back to the church
wow,
and celebrate.
Yeah. I've never done
resurrection
that.
Resurrection of the gospel, I guess.
Yeah.
It's an interesting thing to think about.
Exactly right. And but just all of his comments in terms of, I appreciated, you know, the reality of our human nature, but it's not the end. We believe that this body has been laid to rest for a future resurrection.
Let's take another call here.
This is great.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mark, you're on the Bible study. Hello, Mark? Maybe Mark went bye-bye. All right, we'll go over here and talk with James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
I'd like to ask you, Pastor, is there an eschatological meaning that I can get out of Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 21?
Zechariah,
I'm going to flip
you got
right
a shorter
there.
Word than eschatological there, James, so the rest of us can know what you're talking about there?
Well, you can tell I've been listening to Wrestling with the Basics and
Long Island. Oh, my goodness. There you go. Zechariah, what's the...
14? That's 14, verses 16 through 21. Is there a meaning to this universal worship that can be put in eschatological
terms. Oh,
wow. You got the question, Pastor?
Yes, sir. Thank
All right.
you. Yeah.
Thanks, James. I'm going to read the passage here. This is the end of Zechariah.
Mm-hmm.
14:16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Wow. Well, to answer his question directly, yes, this is about the coming of God's salvation to his people. Now, you know, we can get really hung up, so to speak. And I don't know if this analogy is going to work. I'm just learning this, so it's a work in progress right here. But we can get hung up on the technical details, what about the pots and so on. But the visionary language of Zechariah is meant to convey deeper and, if I may say, really more, and this is what James's point, I think, was, that it relates to the end time, and I'm going to come back to the idea that it refers to the salvation that God accomplished in Christ, which is the first act of his coming at Bethlehem, and then the final act will be when he comes again in glory. But here's my point, Chuck, and maybe you've already talked about this. I understand that there's a new movie coming out called The Golden Compass.
Mm-hmm.
You heard about that?
Sure have.
And I don't know too much about the book, and I'm going to try to read that because people have asked me about it. I'm just going to have to come up to speed on this.
Well, I think there are three books, so if you're going to read
the
first
trilogy?
One, yeah, no. If you're going to read the first one, I think you're going to commit yourself to reading all.
Reading
three.
All of them. Well, I've heard, it's anti-Christian, anti-Catholic, quote, anti-God. But here's my bigger point. That probably doesn't come out in the descriptions and the events that are and the characterization that are portrayed. You have to almost bring that out of the text, if you know what I'm saying. It's kind
mm-hmm.
of a secondary level to a novel like that. I don't know what the story
you
is
about.
You have
to pan for gold, or
yeah, exactly.
In this case, maybe it's lead. I don't know.
Right, well, right, exactly. And that's kind of the dynamic that you have to use on a vision like this, because Zechariah is drawing upon the language that his hearers would know, but it's the language that relates to his world. So James has a good insight. It's deeper than just pots and pans and Egyptians and the Feast of the Tabernacles. It has to do with God's action, God's act in bringing his people, and then ultimately those who are not in the people of God, not in the people of Israel, but kind of all the nations. And I would include myself in that. So I look at myself. I waged war against God from birth.
Yeah.
No doubt about that. But the reality is that by his grace, he has brought me into the kingdom. And now I stand in the people of God. But the reality, too, is, again, there are others out there that my whole life, my whole ministry is about bringing them into this church
Let's try to squeeze one more phone call in here before we run out of time and talk with Ken. Hi, Ken. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Chuck and Pastor Wagner. I'm coming from a military background. How do survivors seeking comfort deal with losses where the body is never found? For example, vaporization in Japan from the atomic bomb, naval warfare, we throw them in the water, direct explosions leave no remains, and so forth.
Hmm.
How does survivors seek comfort dealing with that compared to a natural death?
Let's talk about it. Thanks.
Oh, my goodness. What a deep question there, and thank you for the. I've actually thought about that too. For example, how many? You know, this is a tough situation, but how many millions and millions of people were killed in the Second World War, where their bodies simply were never found? That's a complex topic. It's one that a lot of people have wrestled with. Pastors have too, in terms of how do you bring closure to that. I'm not sure, Ken, that there's a one answer that's going to fit all people. One size fits all. But I would say it's a very sensitive pastoral task. I've never faced that.
I would say this.
I've never faced that.
That God knows where that body is.
That's right.
And on that last day, while it is stressful and difficult, certainly for those who remain, we're going to see that person.
That's right.
If you die in Jesus, you're going to see that person, and you're going to see that body again.
That's right.
If they die in Jesus.
Exactly. And, I mean, you could think through 4,000 years of history. There are many, and many bodies have simply decomposed. It's that simple. That's the harsh reality. But God will recreate that body. And so it would be a pastoral challenge, it strikes me, to be able to walk through with someone the fact that there is no body to bury. How do I know that my loved one is going to be resurrected? Well, we come back to the Word. And I know Ken knows this. We come back to the Word as pastors, and we're going to have to point to the creative, almighty power of God make that happen.
It seems to me that in death, in the moment of death, in the moment of grief, whether there is a body present or whether there is not a body present, the prospect of eternal life and all being together someday on that great day of the Lord, which is what the mountain of the Lord in Isaiah 2 is all about, is the thing that's going to get you through it, body or not.
Right. That's exactly right. And we come back to the Word. You know, this mortal flesh shall cease. It will cease to live. It will cease to be. But God will raise this body, even at His appropriate time, His appointed time. I should have said like that. We come back. You know, that's really the theme of Advent as well. That Christ is coming. He will take us home. He will bring us to that mountain where there is fullness in Christ.
Pastor Wagner, good to talk to you again, sir.
Hey, thank you, Chuck.
Enjoy the Advent season.
I will.
I know you will.
I promise you, I will. You know me. I'm gonna enjoy it and in many different ways.
Thanks for helping us here in this Ask the Pastor Hour.
Blessings to you.
Pastor Ken Wagner, pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan. I'll be on vacation next week. Time to put the lights up on the house, which apparently meets with Pastor Peter Kurowski's approval, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. And Pastor Wilkin, Paul Clayton, Diane Summers, all going to help out hosting Bible study next week, and I certainly hope that you'll tune in.
That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.